Acts chapter 18 and verse number 1. Last week, we looked at how repentance makes a difference, and tonight we will kind of continue with that thought, repentance makes a difference, part 2. So Acts 18 and verse number 1, again, just to set the scene for our message this evening, we learn of a church that is planted by the Apostle Paul in a certain city. And verse 1 says this, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." He came to Corinth. And we'll stop there and pick up in the book of Corinthians in just a moment. Lord, as we begin our study tonight, help us to, again, to remember what repentance truly is, and help us to see the example tonight from your word, the difference that repentance makes in our lives, and the difference it should make, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated tonight. Repentance makes a difference, part 2. Tonight, as we close out the study of making a difference, we look at the book of Acts for just a moment to come to knowledge of a certain city that is called Corinth. And Paul travels to the city of Corinth. This was the leading political and commercial center in Greece. Today, Corinth is just a relatively small town. It really doesn't have much significance other than historical significance. But in the New Testament times, it was a thriving and very prosperous city, and it was strategically located. In ancient times, all the north and south traffic would pass through Corinth when they were traveling to Athens or some of these other major cities. And it was, again, the commercial center in Greece. It was a very successful entertainment center as well. And even to the pagan world, the city was known for moral corruption. And it was, maybe if you could say, you know, we kind of look at the city of Las Vegas as the city of sin, right? Well, the city of Corinth would make Las Vegas blush, okay? And so Corinth was also very successful when it came to entertainment and different things of that nature. And so much so that the people would say in order to behave like a Corinthian meant that you had gross immorality and you were a wicked person. And I'd like to maybe elaborate more on repentance, what it is and what it is not, through the testimony of this Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse number 9, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to this church in the city of Corinth. And here's what he says to them. Verse number 9 of 2 Corinthians 7 says, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to," what's that word? Repentance. It says, "For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh," there it is again, "repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, the theme is the word repent. You know, in one verse earlier, 2 Corinthians 7:8, Paul says this, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." He says for a time, he actually regretted sending the letter. You ever send something, a message, then you thought, man, I wish I could delete that. I wish I could get that back. Or before he heard back from Titus about the Corinthians' response, he's waiting, thinking to himself, you know, am I going to push them further away? Are they upset? Will they repent? Was I too harsh? And really, that's the genuine heart of anyone who confronts somebody in sin. It's not just to beat somebody over the head, but you genuinely care for that person. And we can read some of the powerful, fiery messages that Paul had in the Bible. And if he's thinking to himself, maybe I went too far, then you know it was probably a pretty strong rebuke, right? If Paul was thinking that, whatever he wrote, you can imagine he says, "It made you sorry, and I was even sorry that I sent it." Now you can imagine going to someone today and saying maybe some of the same things that Paul said. God is not okay with what you're doing. It's sin. It's wrong. You need to repent. If you were to confront someone with sin, what might they accuse you of? Being judgmental, being hateful even. They would say you need to be more loving. Let me show you 2 Corinthians 2:4 and listen to what Paul says. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. See, Scripture calls Paul's rebuke to the Corinthians loving. But what does the world say? That's hateful, Paul. You see the difference there? That's a pretty big contrast, isn't it? Because the truth is love, it is loving and not hateful. Telling someone just what they want to hear is not loving. And so he sends the letter. Now, how did they respond? 2 Corinthians 7, it gives us their response, which we just read. They were sorry, but not just sorry. It was godly sorrow. You say, well, what's the difference? See, godly sorrow results in and leads to repentance. And that's what we're going to look at tonight with the rest of the evening, the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Last week, as we studied what repentance makes a difference in our lives, there was kind of one aspect that I didn't really hit on, and that was false repentance and true repentance. So I'd like to do that tonight, and we're actually going to study a few Old Testament characters and just kind of do a brief overview of their life to see two similar stories with two different outcomes. One man who had false repentance, worldly sorrow, and the other man who had true repentance and godly sorrow. And we're going to see that in the lives of two different kings, King Saul and King David. Let's begin with King Saul. You want the bad news first, right? Let's see how it's not done, and then we'll look at how it's done. Number one, we begin with worldly sorrow. In 1 Samuel 15, we understand that Saul is the king of Israel. Now we're rewinding back into the Old Testament here. But Saul is the king, and God gives Saul a clear command. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 3, here's the command that Saul is given. It's very simple. Now go, he tells Saul, and smite Amalek. That was a people group. Utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So it's a pretty simple command. He says, go, and I need you to wipe out this people group. They were a morally wicked people group. They had been for thousands of years. And God says, okay, now I want you to get rid of them. They're preventing me from doing what I want to do through you. And so what does Saul do? 1 Samuel 15:9, it says this. But Saul and the people spared Agag, that was the king of Amalek, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But wait a minute, he just said utterly destroy them. And now it says he would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Now it's interesting, at the top of that verse there, I just want to highlight this word. When it says that Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep and yada, 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 and then he says, and all that was good. When God calls something bad, it's no longer good, right? And here, although the people said, but this is the good stuff. Now, God already said it's not good. It's bad. That's why I want you to utterly destroy it. And he gets kind of confused there. So Saul doesn't do what God commands him to. What's it called when we don't do what God commands us to? Sin. Very simple, right? Disobedience to God's word is sin. So we have a prophet named Samuel who confronts Saul. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 13, we'll see this process here, and then we'll study out the worldly sorrow that Saul had. It says this, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Wait a minute. He said utterly destroy. The very next verses, it tells us he did not utterly destroy. He tells a bold-faced lie when Samuel comes. The first thing he says is, I did what you asked me to do. You think Samuel knew better? Yeah, he knew better because God told him. Verse 14, and Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? He said, oh, that's funny, Saul. You said you utterly destroyed. You did everything that God commanded you. Well, why do I hear the sheep? They're right around the corner. I can hear them, Saul. And he's confronted with his sin. Now, here's the moment of truth. You remember how Paul, he rebuked the Corinthians of their sin. It says they had godly sorrow to repentance. They were confronted. They repented. Saul is now confronted with his sin. Would he have true repentance or false repentance? Well, we know the story. He has worldly sorrow. Now, what exactly does worldly sorrow look like? Let's walk through this story and we'll see. First, we see worldly sorrow blames others. Worldly sorrow blames others. 1 Samuel 15, 15. And Saul said, when he was confronted, and Saul said, what's that fourth word? They. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. As soon as he's confronted, he says, well, hang on a second. And he blames the people. He says, they have done it. Now, wait a minute. Look back to 1 Samuel 15 and verse number 9. Here's what it says. Saul and the people. They were in it together. And obviously, it is Saul who's leading the charge. The people didn't say, oh, no, we're not going to do this, Saul. Obviously, if he had said, we're going to utterly destroy them, they would have done it. And yet, Saul and the people are the one who took. But Saul says, it wasn't me, it was them. The difference between someone who is truly repentant and someone who's not, do they blame others? Well, do they start pointing the finger? That's a very quick sign that they're not repenting and they have worldly sorrow. Well, I had bad friends or I wasn't raised right. It was a bad situation. You know, it was the alcohol. Someone who is truly sorry unto repentance does not blame others. You see this very often with many different celebrities and athletes when they get caught doing something. It's never their fault when they apologize. Their apologies always apologize on behalf of someone else or something else. Instead of saying, I messed up and I did it. Or very often they'll say, I am sorry, but, and then they'll make an excuse for it. You know, Ben Johnson, back in 1988, won the Olympic gold, set the record, beating Carl Lewis, took illegally enhancing drugs, and he blamed it on a spiked energy drink. Well, you know. Jordan Schaefer was suspended 50 games for taking HGH, and Schaefer said he was guilty of being around the wrong crowd. He said this, if you hang around dogs enough, you're going to catch fleas. You are the dog, dude. There's a UFC fighter, his name is John Jones, who was just removed about a year ago from a main event pay-per-view due to a banned substance. Then later, he came back about a year later, fought, and then right afterwards, they caught him again for another banned substance. And here's what his manager said. Blaming John Jones for a tainted supplement is like blaming a girl who gets a drink, is drugged, and then raped. And then saying, you should have been watching your drink. Are you kidding me? What? No, not the same at all, brother. Worldly sorrow, that's what it does. It blames other people. Number two, worldly sorrow minimizes sin. Back to 1 Samuel 15, 15. Saul blames them. It says, they have brought the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. And here's what he says. to sacrifice to the Lord thy God. And notice this last phrase, and the rest we have destroyed. I mean, come on, God, we kept the good stuff, but we destroyed the rest. It's not that bad. Here's why. The reason we spared them is so that we could use them for sacrifice. Lord, isn't that a good thing? I mean, doesn't it make sense now? Do you understand? The rest we have destroyed. We destroyed the rest of them. He tries to downplay it, doesn't he? Worldly sorrow says, it's not that bad. Number three, worldly sorrow avoids consequence. 1 Samuel 15:25 says, now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. When someone is caught in sin, worldly sorrow avoids the consequence. They're sorry, but they're sorry that they got caught. They're sorry because now they face consequences. Saul says, fix it, forgive me now so I can worship. You should have already been worshiping the Lord, Saul. He says, let's make it right so we can go back to the way things were. God takes the kingdom from him. Saul repents in order to minimize his consequences. Instead of repentance, I guess you could call this damage control at this point. There is no repentance until Samuel says, okay, you're no longer king. And then all of a sudden, man, he is about as repentant as anybody ever. Oh, forgive me, you know. Worldly sorrow avoids the consequence. Number four, worldly sorrow wants immediate relief. 1 Samuel 15:30, Saul says, then he said, I have sinned. Notice the urgency here. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. He says, make it right. Do it now. Fix it now. He wants immediate relief. Someone who is truly sorry understands that there are consequences and they may have to deal with those consequences for a long time. Number five, worldly sorrow doesn't fix what's wrong. If you're truly sorry, wouldn't you go back and fix it? Here's something that we find out later in the story. Agag, the king that they spared, is still alive. He's repenting, and if he was truly repentant, he would have grabbed a sword and went and killed that guy immediately. But he spared him, and he's keeping him prisoner. Oh, I'm sorry, when his very sin is still breathing. Repentance kills the sin, right? And yet it was who? It wasn't Saul. It was Samuel who had to go and finish him off. God, I'm sorry. Let me try to make it right. But Saul doesn't do that. Lastly, worldly sorrow is short-lived. Saul goes back to the same disobedience as soon as the pressure is off. Saul didn't lose the kingdom right then, actually. It was years later that he lost it. He was chasing David around. David was on the run while he was trying to kill David because God had anointed David the new king, although he wasn't on the throne yet. And Saul continues in his disobedience. He said sorry and confessed his sin, much like Judas said sorry, confessed his sin, and then went out and hung himself. Worldly sorrow is short-lived. So what about godly sorrow? We know the wrong way, but what is the true way of repentance? The Corinthians are said that they had godly sorrow to repentance, but what does that look like? Well, let's look at another king. King David, who also sinned, was confronted, but we have a different outcome. See, David, obviously he was a sinner, as we all are. No one in the Bible is perfect beside Jesus Christ. But David had sinned with a very familiar story. We've studied it out in detail, his sin with Bathsheba, the story of Uriah the Hittite. But David sinned with Bathsheba. In a similar scenario, we have another king of Israel who commits a sin, is confronted by a prophet, just like Saul was. David, remember, he organized the assassination of Uriah the Hittite so that he could cover up an adulterous relationship with a woman named Bathsheba, and later he makes her his wife. But what do we learn when David is confronted with sin? He has godly sorrow. Number one, godly sorrow takes responsibility. Psalm 51 in verse number 1. Hear the words of David, the king. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly of mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Verse number 3 continues. He says, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. See what he says? My sin, my transgression, my iniquity, God, it's mine. Did David actually kill Uriah? No. It was the enemy army who killed Uriah. If anybody could have blamed someone, surely David could have said, well, I couldn't help that. He had done a very good job to make sure that he didn't put his hands on it, but through a messenger sent Uriah to the hottest part of the battle, and Uriah died. They retreated from him. Uriah continued to fight and was killed. He could have said, well, that was the enemy. Yet he takes responsibility. Whereas Saul blamed the people, David confesses his sin without pointing any fingers. Number two, godly sorrow takes sin seriously. Psalm 32 and verse 3 says, when I kept silence, this is also David, referring to his sin with Bathsheba, he held on to this sin for a while. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Verse number 4 continues. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Do you see the difference between Saul and David? Saul blames, he minimizes, he flat out denies his sin. Eventually, when he's confronted and he faces consequences, then he says sorry. David says, I was tore up. God, your hand of conviction was on me. You know, godly sorrow takes sin seriously. It was George Washington. I think I heard this quote from Brother Paul initially, and it's always stuck with me. George Washington said this, O most glorious God, I acknowledge and confess my faults in the weak and imperfect performance of the duties of this day. I have called on thee for pardon and forgiveness of sins, but so coldly and carelessly that my prayers are become my sin and stand in need of pardon. Let me read that one more time. O most glorious God, I acknowledge and confess my faults in weak and imperfect performance of the duties of this day. I have called on thee for pardon and forgiveness of sins, but so coldly and carelessly that my prayers are become my sin and stand in need of pardon. I don't know how many times I personally have been guilty of this. Dear God, forgive me of this, forgive me of that. David confesses his sin the very next verse when the prophet comes to him. Nathan, the prophet, confronts David, and as soon as he is confronted, he knows. He's always known. He was holding on to that sin. That's why he says his bones waxed old. His moisture was turned to drought. But as soon as he is confronted, he confesses. For the King Saul, 10 verses later, after blaming, minimizing, and denying, he finally says, I've sinned. Number four, godly sorrow accepts consequences. It doesn't expect grace. Psalm 51:4, David says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. David said, God, you are just to judge me because of my sin. Any punishment I receive, David says, I deserve it, God. Whereas Saul was concerned about the people, he was more concerned about his reputation, wasn't he? That's why he asked Samuel, the prophet, he said, honor me now in front of the people and the rulers and the elders. He was concerned about his reputation. David said, I deserve whatever I got coming, God. David was concerned for the Lord. The mourning of a repentant person is not because of hell. If there were no hell, he would mourn just as much. His grief is not for what sin might cost himself, but for what it has cost the substitute. Are you sorry? Or are you sorry you have to pay the penalty, Saul? They are grieved at having been discovered. They are sorry, very sorry, because they are judged and condemned by their fellows. It is not the evil which troubles them, but the dragging of it to the light. David was heartbroken over his own sin before the Lord. Saul was upset because he was busted. If you are more concerned with being exposed than you are with the act itself, that's worldly sorrow and not godly sorrow. Next, godly sorrow is long-lasting. It's not just a band-aid, but repentance really can be broken down into three parts. There's a change of mind. We wish to do good instead of wishing to do evil. There is a change of heart. Instead of loving sin, we have set our affections on the things of above. We love Jesus Christ and His commandments. The psalmist said, oh, how love I thy law. This can never come about by an act of will, but only an act of God. That's what repentance is, a transformation of a life. He gives us a new heart and a new spirit. There's a change of mind, there's a change of heart, and there's a change of life. Thereby we show that our repentance is real and true. If the person who repents does not live differently, then we can say that, my friends, would be worldly sorrow. It is not enough to be sorry. The Corinthians, the ones that Paul is writing to, they had a lot to be sorry for. A lot. And yet their sorrow led to repentance. Charles Spurgeon said this, it is easy to bring a man to the river of regret, but you cannot make him drink the water of repentance. I've witnessed to many people who regret their sin, but do not come to repentance. Believers should continue repenting as well. Say, but I already repented to get saved. Yes, but to continue in our fellowship with God, if you stop repenting, you will stop growing. Lastly, godly sorrow, it leads to repentance. Back again in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, here's what he says. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to what? Salvation. Do you see? Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Someone who is counting in worldly sorrow to earn them a place in heaven will fall utterly short. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Look what happens with David's sin. 2 Samuel 12:13. After David repents, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. The phrase, when it says he put away thy sin, that phrase is used a few different times in Scripture when referring to God taking things away. It's interesting, another time that phrase is used is in the life of Saul. And it actually is used after Saul sins, and the kingdom is taken away and given to David. That's the same exact phrase used when it says, David, your sin has been taken away. Do you see the difference there? The worldly sorrow of Saul led the kingdom to be taken away from him and given to another. The godly sorrow of David led to his sin being taken away. You know, there's another time that that phrase is used. If you're familiar with the book of Esther, probably my favorite part of the book, there's a family member of Esther whose name is Mordecai. Mordecai is one of the main characters in the Bible. The antagonist of the book of Esther is a man named Haman. Now, we know it's Satan, but, you know, he uses a man named Haman. And there was a moment in time in the book of Esther when, it's just, again, it's a funny story, so I like telling it. There's a moment where the king is speaking to Haman, and he wants to honor somebody. Now, we know that he wants to honor Mordecai, right? And as he is speaking to Haman, he says, "Haman, what do you think I should do to the one that I want to honor?" Now, Haman, full of himself, thinks, well, he wants to honor me, right? So Haman, plans this huge day, and he says, well, what you need to do? He says, put him on the king's horse and give him the ring, and take that ring, put it on his finger, and then parade him around the city saying, this is whom the king wants to honor. And so sure enough, the king says, oh, that's a great idea. Now go and do that to Mordecai, right? And so what happens is they take the ring from Haman and give it to Mordecai. It's taken away from Haman and given to Mordecai. That same phrase is used when referring to David's sin, where it's taken away and given to someone else. Now, I guess the question is, each time it refers to being taken away and transferred to someone, what about David? When we have godly sorrow to repentance, it leads to salvation. Our sin is put away or taken away from us. But it's not just floating around somewhere. It's transferred from us to the cross, to Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:14 says this, and we'll close. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That only comes from godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Our sin is taken away from us, and it is placed, it is nailed, I should say, to his cross. If there is no repentance or false repentance, it will end in death. But true repentance, as the Corinthians experienced, led to their salvation. And it does for us as well. Let us take this example of David and not of Saul. And when we are faced or confronted with our sin or convicted, may we have godly sorrow. Would you stand with me this evening?